In Genesis 43, the 11 brothers, including Benjamin, made the second journey to Egypt in order to buy food and retrieve Simeon. But as they arrive in Egypt, Joseph sees Benjamin and his heart fills with love. So Joseph invites all the brothers to his own palace to dine with him. But the brothers are suspicious. They're fearful. Is this a trap? We discovered extra money in our sacks. Does the governor of Egypt think we are thieves? Will he kill us or make us slaves? The governor's servant comes with good news in 43 verse 23. Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money, and he brought Simeon out unto them. It was no trap. It was a genuine demonstration of love, kindness, and hospitality. And so all the brothers sit and feast and are filled. Then in chapter 44, which we will study this morning, Joseph will send the 11 brothers back to their father with food and money. But as he sends them back to Canaan, he lays out a plan to test them. And it is this test that we want to focus on. And we'll look at this test under three simple headings. One, Joseph's test. Two, the brothers' response. And three, Judah's plea. First of all then, Joseph's test. Some commentators get very confused reading this chapter. They think there's malevolence, there's something vengeful about Joseph here, but nothing could be further from the truth. This is a test. Joseph is going to use his secret knowledge of the brothers to prove whether their repentance is genuine or not. Joseph has secret knowledge of the brothers because he has hidden himself from them, and as far as the brothers are concerned, he is Zaphnath-Paaneah. He's just another Egyptian, a governor, someone they do not know, and he does not know them. But he's really Joseph. He knows their names, he knows their ages, he knows their personality, he knows their sins, he knows what they did to their younger brother 22 years ago. And he's going to use this secret knowledge of them to prove their repentance. You see, these brothers have confessed their guilt. We saw that a couple of studies ago. But was this confession of guilt simply due to a hard providence, or was it a heart repentance with fruit and new obedience? How can Joseph know whether the brothers are just acting or sincere? A test will discover the truth. And this is how God often deals with us. God has all knowledge of all men. Psalm 139, that well-known psalm. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all together. Or Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So God knows absolutely everything about us. God knows me better than I know myself. And God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your personality. He knows your character. He knows your dreams and your desires and your wants. He knows everything about us. And he uses that knowledge to test and prove whether we are genuine or fake. God tests people. He doesn't test because he is ignorant and he needs to discover, but he tests so that it comes out of ourselves and we discover. Was Abraham a man of faith? Did he believe in God? Did he fear the Lord on high? Where's the proof? God tested him. You remember Genesis chapter 22. It says that God did test Abraham. Do you really trust me? Go take your son. Take him up the mount. Get your knife. Slaughter him. Get the wood. Set a fire and burn him. Do you really trust in me? And Abraham is called the father of the faithful for a reason. He does trust. He brought Isaac up. He set up the wood. He put his hand to the knife. It descended and was just about to slaughter his son, and an angel comes out. And then the angel says on behalf of God himself, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. But take Israel as a nation. They've been redeemed by the Lord in Exodus. Do they really trust in the Lord? Will they really follow? God puts them to the test. Instead of a few weeks' journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan, it's 40 years in the wilderness to test them. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And it's the same in the New Testament. God's the same. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, the well-known words, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, that it might be found unto praise, honour, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So God uses his knowledge of us to prove us. It's easy to say, I believe in God. Then he brings a trial where you cannot look to anything or anyone but wholly upon the Lord God in Jesus Christ. And at that crucible, your faith is either proven or disproven. Someone can say, I am a patient person. And then all the afflictions of Job come our way. Are we really patient? Someone can say, I am a very forgiving person. I don't hold grudges. And then God will send people to do wrong to us. And there's the test. So how does one know that they have repented of their sins? A test from God will come. And it will be proven whether it's genuine or merely external. And so we must all know that when a trial comes in our lives, it is appointed by the sovereign wise God for the benefit of our soul. He is coming to you in the trial of your faith to see, is your faith in Jesus Christ real and genuine? Or is it just like the three soils, the three seeds in the three soils, where persecution comes, or the cares of the world comes, or suffering comes, and you want comfort and ease more than Jesus Christ? Or we can be true believers and we have more lofty views of ourselves. We think we're higher up the ladder than we actually are. And God will bring a trial and prove our love, our joy, our peace, our long-suffering, our meekness, our temperance, our faithfulness. So when the trial comes, no, God's testing our faith. Which means it's for good. For the unbeliever, it's to expose their heart so they would fear falling into the hands of the living God and run to Jesus Christ. And for the believer, the good, as we see our weakness, we see our sin, we see our lack, so by Christ's strength in the word of God, we may grow in the grace and holiness of our Lord. And so Joseph is going to use his secret knowledge to prove the repentance of the brothers. Now the test is set up in chapter 43, verses 33 to 34. In 33, they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. So Joseph sent his servant and says, seat these brothers in this order. And it was from the eldest to the youngest. And they're sitting around and looking at each other. How are we seated? It's in chronological order. How can this be? How does this governor know our age and order? Then in verse 34, the governor orders the servants to give five times the portion to the youngest brother at the end. And they're all looking down. They're giving the youngest one, they're giving Benjamin much, much more than all of us. Can we see the test? Because 22 years ago, when Jacob showed love and favor to the young son Joseph, how did the brothers respond? Envy and hatred. And out of that envy and hatred, at the opportune time, they would kill him, then change their plan to sell him into slavery in Egypt. Now, here's another young brother, and he's favored. Will hatred arise? Will they be envious again? At the opportune moment, will they do the youngest brother wrong? It's set up now. Now in chapter 44, verses 1 to 2, now the plan is being carried out. It's morning, give them food, give them money in their sacks. The sun has risen, now go back to your father. But Joseph placed a cup in the sack of the youngest brother, Benjamin. This cup is a silver cup. That's not by chance. What was the price of selling Joseph into slavery? 20 pieces of silver. So he places silver cup into the sack of Benjamin. Now, this silver cup would have been like a flower-shaped bowl, or at least a goblet or chalice of some sort, that was for the personal use of the governor himself. But the cup is also a means of displaying secret knowledge to the brothers. Twice, there's a word used to describe the use of this cup. In verse 5, is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? And verse 15, and Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Watch ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine. To divine means to know secret things. Whether it's foretelling in the future or interpreting things at the present that you should not know about. And this particular divination is known as hydromancy, which is to take liquid in a cup, wine, oil, water, stir the liquid, and read the movement of the liquid to interpret things before you. This was very big in the ancient Near East. Today you've probably heard of reading tea leaves. That's the sort of thing that the word divination means. Now it must be noted, in the Bible, this is not only forbidden, but an abomination to the Lord. One of the greatest sins in all of Scripture is divination or sorcery or witchcraft. Deuteronomy 18:10, there shall not be found among you that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. And when the Apostle John wants to limit a few great sins worthy of hell, it says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderer, the whoremonger, and sorcerers shall have their part in the lake of fire. And so God says, there are sins that are greater than others, and one of the great sins that I abominate is the sin of divination. Because it's to use the power and influence of the devil under the guise of magic in order to have knowledge that only comes from God himself. And he says, forbidden. And yet today, the world is full of this. As Christianity is on the decrease, paganism is on the increase. It's shocking where you can go to a store like Barnes & Noble, and you go to the board game section, you'll have your typical board games of chess and checkers and ticket ride and all that, and then what do you have? Various forms of divination or necromancy. And what's worse is in the Christian church, where this form is so-called entertainment. Harmless magic, harmless witchcraft, harmless sorcery, harmless divination. In books and movies and stories. It's not entertainment. It's an abomination. That's God's words, not mine. These things may tickle our fancy, but God says such have their part in the lake of fire. And so, Christians, we are to be holy and not worldly. And we are to stay well clear of all forms of divination, sorcery, magic, witchcraft, so on and so forth. We are to love the light and keep away from the darkness. But did Joseph use this? Again, many commentators, especially modern ones, say Joseph did use the dark arts of divination. He was in Egypt for a long time. He looked at their ways, and then he started to use their ways, and he is someone who started to do this. I don't see the evidence. Joseph already has secret knowledge of God's will, because the one true God is communicating through prophetic means, the dreams. And he is a man, remember, to Potiphar's wife, I will not do this wickedness. I would not sin against God. What he's doing here is using the Egyptian pagan views of things, presenting them before the 11 brothers to say, I know things you don't know. He's using his own secret knowledge as their hidden brother to expose their hearts, to prove them. But he's not using divination himself. But don't say narrative makes normal. This is not a license, as Joseph used subtle means in a test, therefore we can act in a similar way. As John Calvin comments on this passage, whereas God has commanded us to cultivate simplicity and honesty, we are not to take this and similar examples as affording license to turn aside to indirect and crafty means. It may have been that Joseph was impelled by a special influence of the Spirit to this course. He had also a reason of no common kind for inquiring very strictly in what manner his brethren were affected. Love is not suspicious. I think that's biblical. Just because Joseph is using subtle means here, it is not a common application to everyone. We must always be honest. We must always be simple. Love is not suspicious. Love does not accuse. So let us not make normality out of narrative. But now the plan is engaged. The brothers are on their donkeys. They've left the city. As far as they're concerned, that's the end of the matter. We have food for the famine. Simeon and Benjamin's with us. We're all returning home to Jacob, safe and sound. And then they hear the chariot. And the chariot comes around them and overtakes them and stops them. And the man comes in and says, why have you shown evil for good? The governor was so kind to you. He brought you into his own personal home. He has fed you and filled you and given you money, and you have not paid a silver dime for any of the food. You have it all. And you not only stole, you stole the personal silver cup of the man who is second in all of Egypt. Now, how will the brothers respond? In verse 7, they begin by pleading their innocence. And they said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing." We would never steal anything, never mind the silver cup. We're completely innocent of any charge. And they have evidence. Verse 8. "Behold the money which we found in our sacks' mouths. We brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold?" Look at our actions in the past. When we were back home, we found money in the sacks. We didn't know how it got there. We were honest. We brought it all the way back down. And we were going to give the money back and pay more for the food. And then they make a solemn charge in verse 9. "With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen." We are so confident. None of us have taken the silver cup. That if you find the silver cup in any of our sacks, put him to death and make the 10 of us the slaves of the governor. Now remember, this is Joseph's plan. And he takes their words but changes it. He shows justice. "I will search the bags. And if we do find the silver cup, there shall be consequences. It won't be the consequences you've given, but that individual will be the slave of the governor. But you all, the rest of you, will be free. You're innocent. Go back to Canaan." And then what does the servant do? He lines them up in chronological order. Reuben, all the way down to Benjamin. And one by one, the eldest down are searched. None have the silver cup. And you can imagine at the very last sack, there's no way young Benjamin would ever steal the silver cup. In a moment's time, the servant will look into the sack of Benjamin. Nothing's there. It's all a misunderstanding. Let us all go home. But what's discovered? The silver cup is in the sack of Benjamin. Now here's the test. What will the brothers do? Will they act like they did in chapter 37? Will they say, "Well, it's our life or Benjamin's slavery"? Will they say, "Well, it was discovered. Let's go back to our father. We're safe and sound. The silver cup was found in Benjamin. And that young, favoured brother of ours, no more"? Nothing of the sort happens. It says they rent their garments. Their hearts feel the grief. There's a love for the younger favored brother now. They ride all the way back to the city. They're not running away now. They're going straight back to the governor's house. And they make an appeal in verse 17. "God forbid that I should," verse 16. What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my servants, Lord's servants, both we and he also. They're thinking theologically now. They're thinking with a God consciousness again. This repentance is real and sincere and true. And they love Benjamin and they desire Benjamin's freedom. And they will not leave until they have their young brother with them. This is a great example of true, sincere repentance. Romans chapter 8 says, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemning sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The flesh says self-preservation. The flesh says return home. The flesh says, what can I get out of this situation? Just like they did in chapter 37. But now they're of the Spirit. Now they're of love and sacrifice and care and compassion. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when God proves you, when God tests you, you see something in your heart. Yes, you have to fight against the flesh. Yes, there are fleshly thoughts and desires at times, but because the Spirit of God indwells, the Spirit of God moves you to desire and think and to do God's will and not your own. And if you are someone who has such grace in your life, you can take assurance, full assurance of salvation by seeing the work of God in your life. You can look back at trials when the flesh was tempting you to act in an ungodly, worldly way. But the Spirit within, how the love of Christ constrained you within to do and act in faith and godliness. But something absolutely astounding happens. As there is deliberation between the brothers and the governor, Judah comes forth. And he makes a plea to the governor. Take me instead. Verses 18 to the end of the chapter is the single longest speech in all of Genesis. And it is one of the most beautiful passages of scripture in all the Bible. And the beauty is seen especially in the background and context. Remember, brethren, who is Judah? This is Judah who hated the younger favored brother. This is Judah. It was his plan to sell and gain Joseph in slavery. This is Judah who has no respect or love for his father Jacob, but easily lies and deceives. And this is Judah with that great sin with Tamar. But then in chapter 43, we saw grace transforming Judah, didn't we? Where Judah steps out and he's radically changed. I will be the surety. I will be the sponsor. I will be responsible. Put all the blame upon me if Benjamin does not return to you, Father. But here's the thing. Words are worthless without action. Words are worthless without action. It's easy to promise. It's another ballgame to deliver on a promise. It's one thing saying, I would always defend people I love. You're at a nice restaurant. You're downtown Dallas. It's dark. And you're walking. And a group of men jump out. The flesh screams self-preservation. Would you really do anything to defend those you love? At that moment, it will be proven. It's one thing for Judah to say, if anything happens to Benjamin, I'll step in, I'll bear the blame, and I'll take all the punishment. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to actually do it. But absolutely amazingly, because grace is in Judah, he means what he says, and he does what he says. And he makes a most beautiful plea before the governor. He comes near to the governor in verse 18. And he says, do not let your anger burn against Benjamin. And 14 times he mentions his father. My father, my father, my father. One of the great evidences of grace is that the sons are turned to their father. Malachi chapter 4 verse 6, when Christ returns and salvation is displayed, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Judah's heart was once far away from his father. Now is very much towards his father. And he says that he's concerned in verse 20 with the father's love for Benjamin. He's more concerned at the father's love of a brother who is loved more than himself. And in verses 32 he says, I am his surety. Make me a slave instead of him. How can I go back to my father without the lad? This is absolutely beautiful. And it is so overwhelmingly beautiful that in chapter 45, Joseph cannot hide himself anymore. Joseph reveals himself to his brethren. We'll come to that next time though. And this love between Judah and Benjamin will flow throughout redemptive history. Matthew Henry comments, Judah's faithful adherence to Benjamin, now in his distress, was recompensed long after by the constant adherence of the tribe of Benjamin to the tribe of Judah when all the 10 tribes deserted it. Remember, there was a division in the kingdom between Judah and the other tribes. There was only one single other tribe that remained with Judah. What tribe was that, children? It was the tribe of Benjamin. And even when there was strife between Benjamin and Judah, how did Judah act? Of what tribe was David? Judah. Of what tribe was Saul? Benjamin. And what happened again and again and again when Saul wanted to slay David? David refused to slay Saul. He had the Judah-like spirit within him, and he would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed in Benjamin. But in this, we see a higher picture. This plea is a gospel plea. For through the loins of Judah is the Lion of Judah, the greater than Judah. And this wonderful plea is pointing forth to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because I'm Benjamin. You're Benjamin. Our natural state is bondage in our sin. Our natural state is that the governor of the universe, his anger burns against us. In Deuteronomy 32:22, a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell. That's me by nature. That's you in your sin. But then Christ comes. He is the Judah who makes a plea before God. For if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What's the cause of Christ whereby he pleads to the Father on our behalf? Father, you love Benjamin. Father, you love all your adopted sons. Father, you have loved them with an everlasting love. Father, you loved them and elected them from all eternity. And Father, it was your will to save spiritual Benjamin, reconcile them back to God, and receive them back into your holy heavenly presence. And Father, I'm Judah. I'm the surety, the covenant head, the one who's responsible of bringing back Benjamin to your presence. I will be the slave instead of them. And I came to this world, and my whole business was to do your will. Even when I was a wee boy in Jerusalem, and my own earthly mother and father-in-law were away with the rest of my family, and I was searching and seeking and asking questions and studying, and my mother came to me, I must be about my Father's business. I must bring Benjamin back home. And when I saw one of Benjamin in Samaria at a well, and she was thirsting for peace and thirsting for satisfaction, and she was trying to find it in men and immorality, and I brought her to myself because I am the living waters, my disciples came to me and says, have you not eaten yet? Have you not drunk yet? No. My meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me. I have come down to do not mine own will, but the will of my Father, and bring him back, Benjamin, to my Father. But just like Judah was tested, the greater than Judah was tested. Because it's one thing agreeing, it's another thing doing. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the doing was presented. Here's the cup of forsakenness. Here's the cup of the Father's anger burning against sin. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Forsakenness? Wrath? I desire presence. And the Father says there's no other way for Benjamin to return. And the greater Judah says, How can I go to my father without Benjamin? And he drinks that cup. And then the Son of God goes on that cross. And the Father's anger burns into his soul as he is our instead, our substitute, the just one for us who are unjust. And then in his resurrection and in his ascension, where does he go? He goes near to his Father. And he pleads the cause of all of Benjamin. So that we have full forgiveness of sins. We have full deliverance. But what's the objective? To go back to Canaan. What's heaven called? In Hebrews 11, the heavenly Canaan. What's heaven called in John 14? My Father's house. And so in time, the soul at death and body and soul after the resurrection of the dead, the greater Judah will bring us, spiritual Benjamin, back to our Father in the heavenly Canaan. And so this plea is a gospel plea. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is his plea in heaven for you. This is his intercession on your behalf. This is what he has done and wrought and received and achieved and accomplished and applied for you. Because Judah does not only love his father, he loves his brother. And the greater Judah, Jesus Christ, loves his father and he loves you. And he cannot wait until Benjamin's back in Canaan. He cannot wait until you, Benjamin, and you, Benjamin, and you, Benjamin, are back in the Father's presence in the heavenly Canaan. And he will give all the grace and all the strength and all the power and all the mercy you need to persevere to the end. And then you'll return to your Father in his heavenly abode. But you who are outside of Christ, you need someone to plead your cause. Because you are a sinner, you are in bondage. And without an intercessor, you will face God in his naked holiness. And like a wax in the fire, you will be melted and destroyed and tormented and punished for all eternity. But the greater Judah is speaking right here, right now to you. The greater Judah says, I will plead your cause. Believe in me, Christ says. Trust in me as your surety. I will bear the guilt. I will go instead of you. And I will bring you to the Father in Canaan. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless thee for the greater Judah. We bless thee for his whole work of doing thy will, loving thee and loving Benjamin. And O Lord, we are amazed at thy salvation. Bring us home to the Father's house. Bring us home to the heavenly Canaan. And help us to dwell in peace and rest for all eternity. In the name of Christ, amen.